glad to have our visitors today, and we're glad to see all the rest of you here also. As I've told you from time to time, in the last 9.5 years, we have replaced over half the people here at Eastside. That means that over half of you were not here with us 9.5 years ago. And so from time to time, there's something I like to do, and I think that today would be a good time to do it, because a lot of you have not heard this. I'm going to wait and let you see what it is. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day. For 6 days, God worked His creative power and made the whole universe and the heavens, the earth, out of what did not appear. He created them. He said, let them be, and they came into being. He prepared a special dwelling place on the earth called the Garden of Eden. And He planted there all manner of trees good for food. And He made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He made Eve from a rib in His side and brought her to Him for His wife. And they began to live their lives in the Garden of Eden. And they had, it was a paradise. But God said, you are not to eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So some time went by, and one day Eve was out in the garden. And Satan appeared to her as the serpent, the most subtle of all the animals. And the serpent said, yea, hath God said, you're not to eat of all of the trees in the garden? She said, we may eat of all of the trees in the garden freely, except for one, the one that's in the midst of the garden. God has said, we are not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day we eat of it, we shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day you eat that fruit, you will be as gods, knowing both good and evil. And Eve saw that the fruit was a beautiful fruit, that it looked like it would taste good, and then if it would make her wise like God. And she took the fruit, and she ate of it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate of it. And their eyes were opened. And they knew, they knew what it was to be guilty. They knew what it was to be ashamed. They knew what it was to be afraid for the first time in all their existence, their brief existence. And they hid themselves from God, because now they were also painfully conscious of their nakedness. And when God came, He said, Adam, where are you? Adam said, I'm hiding because of our nakedness. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit I told you not to eat of? Yes, they had eaten the fruit. And so God placed curses upon them, reminders of how sin came about. That it was the serpent that Satan used as his form to appear to Eve. That it was Eve who put her hand forth and plucked the fruit and gave it to Adam. And it was Adam who consented with it and went along with it. And of the many consequences that God set forth, one was that from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. And thus even the creation itself was subjected to vanity and to corruption. Now death awaited the creation itself. Now death awaited every man. But in the midst of that darkness, there was a ray of light. Because God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And this was the first promise that God made, a promise of redemption. And the rest of the Bible tells of that promise coming true. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and they began to have their children, Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel, and Cain himself was exiled. Neither one of them was the one through whom the seed would come. Instead, it was another son named Seth. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. The generations went by. There were good people during these days, such as Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. But the world grew increasingly wicked and evil, and in the days of the flood, the imaginations and thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And God regretted that He had even made the world. And He decided that He would start over again and would purge the earth with a great flood. But when He observed, He saw that Noah was a man upright in all his generations, and therefore God purposed to save Noah. And so He spared Noah by telling him to build a great boat, a great ark. And when the flood came, the ark was prepared, and Noah saved himself and his family on board that ark. And when the flood was over, life began again. The ark settled on Mount Ararat. At this time, we still are not able to assign dates. We really do not know what dates to assign. It was a long time ago, but the flood was over. Life started out again. The people, Noah and his family, their descendants, gradually moved down the Mesopotamian Valley, traveling down between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers until they came to the land of Shinar. There they built a tower whose top would reach to the heavens to make a name for themselves, to avoid being scattered abroad as God had said they were to do. And God came down and smote the languages of men, and from that day forward, the families of the earth were differentiated not only by race but by language as well. The descendants of Shem continued to live primarily in the area of the Mesopotamian Valley, and again, generations go by. Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. Abram was one of four in the family of Terah. They lived in Ur of the Chaldees. By now, we can assign a date. It was around 2,000 years before Christ. And God called Abraham, whose name was Abram in the early years, Abram, and called him from Ur. And He said, I will bless you and make your name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and him that curseth thee I will curse. And so I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless all families of the earth in you. Abraham rose up as God had called upon him to do, and he left his father's house, his country, his kindred, and he went into a land that he knew not. But God led him into that land, and he came to the land of Canaan. And so Abraham lived in the land of Canaan for 100 years. And during that time, he did not own any of the land except what he bought with his own money. And yet God had given the promise, one day this land will be your children's. So Abraham lived by faith in that land on the basis of the promises that God had given unto him. And when Abraham died, his son Isaac continued to live in that land. And God repeated the promises that He had made to Abraham, to Isaac. One of the promises that God added to the first two was the promise of the land. He made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And so when He made the promises to Isaac, those were the three. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed, and I will give the land of Canaan to your descendants. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great patriarchs, lived in the land of Canaan, living there by faith, living in hope, depending upon God, and relying upon Him to redeem them and to bring to pass all of His promises. At the end of Jacob's life, the family moved down into the land of Egypt. And the story of Joseph tells how that happened, with Joseph being sold as a slave. Later, the family comes down, the sons, the brothers come down to buy food, and they find Joseph there. And the family is reunited. And so, the family of a man, Jacob, becomes the nation. called Israel. Now, Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. Now the nation becomes known as Israel. And they grow in the land of Egypt, and their afflictions begin to grow. Pharaoh, who knows not Joseph, nor all that he did for Egypt, he begins to afflict the children of Israel because he's afraid of them. So he afflicts them with slavery and rigorous toil. He even says to the midwives, you are to destroy the Hebrew boys when they're born, the baby boys. They are to be killed. The midwives would not do that. Finally, Pharaoh said to the people of the land that you, the Egyptians, you are to kill the baby boys of the Hebrews. And into such an atmosphere as this, Moses was born. And Moses, through the providence of God, was reared by Pharaoh's own daughter as her son. Trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Moses had it all. But he was trained and taught by his mother. He did not forget who he was. So when he was 40 years old, he went out to help his people. He was going to deliver them from the Egyptians, one Egyptian at the time. But his efforts did not succeed. His own people would not accept him. So, in disappointment, he fled into the wilderness for 40 more years. And when he was 80, God called him from the burning bush and said, I have heard the cry of my people. I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, I am sending you back to bring my people out of the land of Egypt. And though Moses did not want to do it, he was a reluctant leader. He did go, and he became one of the great leaders of God's people. 10 plagues came upon the land of Egypt before Pharaoh was moved to let the people go. And so the people went out of the land of Egypt, led by the Lord with a high hand, and they came to the Red Sea. God divided the waters of the Red Sea for them and destroyed the Egyptian army which had come to take them back in the waters of that Red Sea. So that the very waters which had been divided to spare the Israelites came back together to destroy the Egyptian army. And Moses told the people, you will not see these again. You will not have the problem of worrying about Egypt, what Egypt is going to do to you again. And God led them through the wilderness, giving them water when they did not have it, giving them manna when they did not have food, helping them to win their battles that they could not have won otherwise. And when they came to Mount Sinai, He said, you see how I have borne you here on eagle's wings, and how I have brought you unto Myself. And I will be your God, and you will be My people, if you will really and truly obey My word and keep My commandments. So Israel made the deal with God that we will be your people. We will act like your people. We will honor our covenant. That was the agreement they made. But they did not keep their agreement through the years. And when they left Mount Sinai, as Greg so well put it, they came to Kadesh Barnea with the opportunity to go up and take the land. But because of their lack of faith, they did not have the courage and the bravery to go up and take the land. And therefore they wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. At the end of that time, Moses preaches to them the book of Deuteronomy. And again, I don't think I could have summed it any better than Greg did. A beautiful summary of the message of Moses as he preached to the people. And this was around 1400 B.C. Moses died and the people go into the land and they take the land. In about 6 or 7 years, they conquer the land of Canaan. And they take the land, the promise of God, that I will give the land to your descendants, Abraham. It's been fulfilled. They're in the land. It's theirs. The promise, I will make of you a great nation. That was the deal that God made with Israel there at Mount Sinai. They had become a great nation. But they were to be a holy nation. And that promise was, its fulfillment had begun. And so the great God, the merciful God, had already shown that. You see what I will do? You see how I will bless you? And so now Israel lived in the land, in houses they had not built, drinking water from cisterns they had not dug, eating the grapes and the olives of vineyards and orchards they had not planted. But alas, they did forget. Though they had been warned again and again, they forgot. And they did not honor God. And they did not honor God as the only God and as the true God. They did not honor Him as the giver of all their blessings. They turned to idols. In fact, they had worshipped idols all through their history. But now they worshipped idols and God would turn them over to the hands of their enemies. They would be afflicted because they had forsaken God. They had broken their covenant with God. But then the people would cry out. They would repent. They would turn to God. They would renew their covenant. And God would raise a judge up. And that judge would secure their blessings as the covenant people again. And so these judges came and went over a period of around 350 years. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. One of the leaders in this period was Abimelech, but he was not a judge. He was a troublemaker. The ones that I've named, these are the judges. And the last of the judges was Samuel. And in his days, when he was getting old, the people came to him and they said, "We want a king. You're getting old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. You're getting old. We want a king to be like the nations round about us, to go in and out before us." Disappointed, Samuel turned to God and cried out his sorrow. And God said, "Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. But go ahead and give them the king they ask for. But tell them what he will be like." And so Samuel told the people the manner of the king among them. Nevertheless, the people insisted. So they were given their first king, Saul. God had intended to give them a king one day. But it would be the king of his own choosing. It would be the Messiah when they were ready and when he was ready. But no, they insisted prematurely. They were given King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. But King Saul did not work out. He was not the kind of king that God wanted over his people. And in fact, before Jacob had died, he uttered a statement, Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. And so following the death of Saul, a new king was anointed. His name was David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. And David, so far as men go, was as near the ideal king as a man would be. And because of that, God said, "David, I'm making you a promise. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to take a son of yours and I'm going to set him upon your throne and he will rule forever." Later writers said, "Why, his king will be as the days of the sun and the moon." Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89 made that point. Another writer in Psalm 32 made the same point, that the promise of God to David would be true. There were times when Israel would have had reason to say, "Well, what about the promise? What about that?" In fact, that's what Ethan the Ezrahite does in the 89th Psalm. In the first half of the Psalm, he speaks in glorious terms of the promise God made to David. But in the last part of the Psalm, he says, "What happened?" It seems obvious to me that Ethan the Ezrahite lived to see the divided kingdom. Because following the grand and glorious reign of David, his son Solomon ruled upon the throne, but Solomon did not use the wisdom he asked God for. And he turned away from God, and he turned to idols, and therefore ensured that his kingdom would break and be destroyed. If Solomon had taken the kingdom that David had turned over to him and had abided by the wisdom that God had given him, if Solomon had sought the glory of God, there is no imagining what the glory of Israel under Solomon could have been. It is tempting to think of what the history of Israel would have been and what the glory of Israel would have been. The grand and glorious nation of Israel under the grand and glorious God with her great king Solomon, one cannot even imagine what they could have accomplished. But that was not to be, because Solomon turned away from God, and when Solomon died, the kingdom divided. And from thence, for 200 years, there was a kingdom in the north known as Israel and a kingdom in the south known as Judah. And sometimes the kings were friends and sometimes they were not. Most of the time they fought with one another and they were filled with bitter jealousy and enmity toward one another. And when the northern kingdom began from day one, her first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up golden calves for the people to worship at Dan and at Bethel. And throughout all of the years of Israel, they steadfastly worshiped those golden calves. There were times they added to the worship of the golden calves, such as in the days of Ahab, they diligently worshiped Baal. In the days of Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram, they worshiped Baal in a big way. And they never turned back from their idolatry. And for 200 years, the divided kingdom existed like that. But then the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity in about 721 B.C. And the southern kingdom remained. Why did the southern kingdom remain? Why did it last 135 years longer? What can we look at from the background of the two nations? There's no difference in the background. There is one difference and one difference alone. And that is that the northern kingdom embraced idolatry from the beginning and never renounced it. Whereas the southern kingdom from time to time would have a king that would renew their covenant with God. They would come back and be faithful to God. And these periods of faithfulness and these good kings delayed the destruction of the southern kingdom for 135 more years. This is the time of the great written prophets, beginning with Obadiah and Joel in the 9th century. And then coming along with Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah in the 8th century. And then coming along with Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah in the 7th century, just before the fall of Jerusalem. These were the days of the great prophets. In 721, the Assyrians came down and they destroyed the northern kingdom. The same great Assyrian empire came down about two decades later and they sought to destroy Jerusalem. And they were utterly destroyed by the hand of God. They were not destroyed by the armies of Judah. They were not destroyed by the armies of men. They were destroyed solely by the hand of God. And 185,000 of their men died in one night, due to a mysterious malady that came among them when God went out over them. And the kingdom continued. And during these days, there was a prophet, several prophets, who spoke important words, words of prophecy. Like Isaiah, who said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, to sit upon the throne of David and to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Isaiah also foretold of one who would come up, not beautiful, not desired by men for his beauty. He would come up in a place where men did not expect to find him. As a root out of dry ground, he foretold that by his stripes we would be healed. That his judgment would be taken away. That among his generation, he would be thought to be an evildoer. when He was taking the punishment that was due us. Isaiah 53. Many other wonderful prophecies that Isaiah uttered about this one. Micah, roughly contemporary with Isaiah, said, Micah 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art little to be numbered among the thousands of Judah, nevertheless out of thee shall one come forth to me, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And as the years went by, Judah also went into captivity. They went into Babylonian captivity. And when the Babylonian Empire fell at the hands of the Medo-Persians, as Isaiah had foretold, Cyrus, the first king of the Medo-Persians, decreed that the Jews return home, and they did. The captivity lasted, as Jeremiah had foretold, Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, for 70 years. And as Isaiah had foretold, Cyrus decreed, and they returned. And when they came back, they rebuilt the temple. Eventually, they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They continued to live there, but they did not achieve that for which God brought them back. They did not measure up. And therefore, the last prophet speaks of them. And this prophet is Malachi. And it is as if Malachi is pulling the curtain down. And he is making an announcement. He is saying, God has no more to say to you until it's time. Until His Son comes. And there began a period of silence from God. 400 years. That 400 years, I believe, was foretold by Amos and Amos 8 in verse 11 when he spoke of a famine that would come. Not a hunger for bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. The years of silence. During the years of silence, it might have been thought that God's plan had derailed. Nothing was going on. But it is just like a play when the curtains are drawn and from all appearance, nothing is going on. You can't see anything happening. But behind the curtains, everything is going on. So that behind the curtain, God's plan was still moving right along and everything was coming along just the way God wanted it to. And finally, as Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of the times God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law." It was the fullness of the times. There were several communications that occurred during this period of time, and we don't know exactly what the chronological order of them is. For example, exactly at what point did God communicate to Simeon, the old man, who met Mary and Joseph at the temple? I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But so far as the record is concerned, the appearances of the revelation of God were like this. First, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias the priest as he was ministering in the temple, offering incense. And Gabriel told him that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child. His name would be John. He would be great in the eyes of the Lord. He would go before the Lord. In other words, Gabriel used the very language of the prophets themselves in telling about John and who he was and what he would do. The language of Isaiah 43. The language of Malachi 3:1. The language of Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. He uses that very language. And then 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is highly favored with God and that she has been chosen to bear the Son of God. And she goes and visits Elizabeth, her kinswoman, who is now expecting John. She stays there until John is born, and Zacharias speaks at that birth. And he talks about how God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, whereas his own son was of the house of Levi. He was praising the plan that God was carrying on here, knowing that this is the final installment that God has begun here. Zacharias knew that through the Holy Spirit. And then he spoke of his own son, that thou, child, art to go before the Most High You are to get things ready for Him. And finally, the angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph. He's not actually named in that appearance, but most likely it was the same angel. And Gabriel appeared to Joseph and told him, "Don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins." And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as Micah had foretold. He fulfilled all of the prophecies about when, about where, about what the manner was. He fulfilled all of the prophecies as to the work that he did, the kind of work that he did, that he would not snuff out the flickering candle, that he would not break the bruised reed, that he would bring redemption to all, that in an area where there had been nothing but sadness and desolation, a light would shine, Isaiah 9:1-2. And the people would see a great light, and they did. The light was Jesus. And the light was the life that Jesus lived. And the light was the words that Jesus said. That was the light, and the people saw it. And He revealed unto them the glory of God. As John wrote, John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And at the end of His brief life upon the earth, Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. The testimony to be born in due times. He died as a sacrifice for us. He gave Himself freely for us. He tasted of death for every man. That's the point that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews 2. He tasted of death for every man. And when He tasted of death, that means He experienced death. He died. That was the sacrifice. That was the sacrifice that made it possible for God Himself to be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. In the words of Romans 3:25, 26, and 27, He also says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, that He might show Himself just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ." As the old song says, salvation has been brought down. That fulfilled the promise that one day the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of Satan. That fulfilled the promise that in your seed I will bless all families of the earth. And when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, as He had foretold He would be, He showed Himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs, according to Luke in the first few verses of Acts 1. And at the end of that 40 days, He told His disciples, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28:19-20. Verse 18, He said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And then He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. And His command was that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. And from that day until this, the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, God has been calling His flock from the far-flung corners of the earth. And He's still doing it today. I wonder how many people will be baptized in Brazil today. Wonder how many people will be baptized in China today. I wonder how many people will be baptized in the United States today. How many people will become children of God in Australia? God is calling His people. So what about you today? Are you one of God's people? Do you hear His call? In other words, as you sit there, do you feel that, oh, well, it's about 11 o'clock. I guess it's about time we get out of here today. I don't know what I'm going to do this afternoon. I guess I'll read the news and then... Is that it? Or are you thinking, Monday, got to get things going tomorrow. Boy, I've got a lot to do tomorrow. Or are you sitting there thinking, where do I fit in this? To hear this story. This is a story that covers the whole Bible. This is not a story that men made up. This is a story that happened. And it is a real one. It is the most real story ever. As well as the greatest story ever told. So, does God call you? Is He calling you through this message? Why not believe? Believe it all. Believe that there is a God. And that God did make these promises. And that these promises did come true. And He made these prophecies. And the prophecies did come true. And that God has brought all of this to pass for our salvation. And that we can be saved. You can be saved. And this is what salvation is all about. And what you have heard today is the plan of salvation. Always remember that what you have heard today is the plan of salvation. The conditions of salvation are that we hear, as you have heard, that we believe, as hopefully you believe, that we repent, as hopefully we repent, that we confess, as maybe you will confess, and that we be baptized. Those are the conditions of salvation. The plan is what we have studied this morning. If you're subject to this invitation of the Lord, and remember, always remember, it is He who says, come unto Me. It is not Bob. And it isn't the church here. And it isn't any other preacher who has that invitation. It is from Jesus. He's the one that says, come. Come unto Me. You remember that. And if it is your desire, then come to Him as we stand and sing.